One of those hymns we are singing tonight was written by Isaac Watts. You can see his name there with the hymn, "We're Marching to Zion." Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. Isaac Watts, of course, is called the father of English hymn today. Before his time, they sang the Psalms, and Isaac Watts, who loved to write verses even as a boy, the story is told that when he was just a boy of about 11, he'd love to go around writing poetry and verses, and one day he wrote one about his father, who promptly took him to the woodshed, and while he was spanking him, it is said that Isaac Watts cried out, "Oh, Father, do some mercy take, and I will no more verses make." But and that's supposed to be true. When he reached the age of that he could be grown, his father finally challenged him to write hymns. He said, "I can write words that are suitable to be sung in the congregation." So he started writing his hymns, and his hymns are very, very famous. There's a good many of them. He wrote over 500 in his lifetime. But I thought I'd introduce that tonight, our message tonight, by thinking of Isaac Watts. Well, we're in the book of Ruth. Let's turn to Ruth tonight. You were out last Thursday night. We started in the book, and we started considering this book. It's an interesting one, containing four chapters, only 85 verses in all, just 85 verses in all, and yet a fascinating book. There are two key words in the book, by the way, and we'll do a little introduction before we get into it again tonight. There are two key words in the book. The one key word is redemption. Either the word redeemed or kinsman redeemer or redemption. It appears in various forms in that word about 20 times in the book. And so that's one of the key words in the book, and you need to watch for it because it gives us a key thought to the book. The book is about redemption. Another key word in the book, in just 85 verses, you'll find that the name of God is mentioned. Three names for God is mentioned in the book. The name of Jehovah is mentioned 17 times. The name of Elohim, the name for God, capital G, small o, D, is mentioned three times. And then El Shaddai. El Shaddai, of course, is one of the names for God. God the Almighty is mentioned twice. So some 22 times in the book you find the name of God. You say, now is that unusual? Yes, in 85 verses. For if you take the whole book of Esther, you will not find the name of God mentioned even once in the book. And you'll see in the book of Esther, God in the background of the book. Well, in the book of Ruth, in spite of only 85 verses, again and again you have the name of God. And the way it appears, the names of God are very important in the Scripture. You see, that tells us something of the truth that's being conveyed to us. Well, we're back in chapter 1. Let me read there again for you. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Malan and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left to her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Now, you need to take note of what we call a biblical problem with the book. It is strange that God allowed Ruth into the congregation of the Lord. In fact, some would challenge the Scripture, you say, at this point and wonder, is it a mistake? Now, we won't take time to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, it says that an Ammonite nor a Moabite could enter into the congregation of the Lord up to the 10th generation. Now, if that Scripture is literally fulfilled, it means that David the king, who is in the direct lineage of Ruth, could not be king of Israel. So there's got to be an answer, of course, and I'm indebted to Dr. Charles Caldwell Ryrie, the famous writer of the one Bible, and makes his notes, the Ryrie Bible. I spotted it in his Bible, the explanation for it. And he has a little note under Deuteronomy 23:3. He says, in the Hebrew, it's in the male, not in the female, the wording of it. So when you read Deuteronomy 23:3, it was a male Ammonite or a male Moabite that could not come into the congregation of the Lord, nor marry into Israel and come in within 10 generations. Apparently it was not a restriction regarding the female. Well, of course, there was another restriction that God placed upon the Israelites. They weren't to marry a heathen, and someone has once given me that one. And I said, well, that's an easy one. Ruth was no longer a heathen. When she came to the Lord and received him into her life, she was no longer a heathen. She was a believer. And so she was fully accepted into the congregation of the Lord. Now, in chapter 1, we pointed out last week, there's a number of outlines you can use. In chapter 1, we've got three widows. We've also got death. And there in chapter 1, it's kind of a morbid scene, but when you get to chapter 4, you've got a wedding, and you've got a feast. In chapter 1, a famine. In chapter 4, a feast. Well, here in chapter 1, we also have redemption. And we've also got salvation. Ruth is wonderfully saved here. She trusts the living God, not knowing what's coming, by the way. She little knows what's going to be before her. And that was a big choice for her to make, by the way, to leave the land of the Moabites. Don't take that too easily when you read it, when she makes verse 15 and 16 and 17, that tremendous statement where she chooses not only her mother-in-law, she chooses her mother-in-law's God, and she chooses her mother-in-law's people, and she chooses her mother-in-law's country. Make sure you know that was a big choice for her to make. She had to refuse something, by the way. In chapter 1, you've got her refusal. Three times her mother-in-law said to her, go ahead back to your own people. We stressed that last week, but three times Naomi said, go back to your own people. And the other daughter-in-law did just that. Orpah went back to her own people. But Ruth made a choice. She made a deliberate decision and chose the living God. And God honors those who honor him. Now, in chapter 1, there's a lot of lessons for us as Christians. We pointed out already that Ruth is a picture of the church and a picture of the Christian. Naomi is a picture of the backsliding Christian. And Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth chapter 1, of course, brings us to that picture not only of famine and salvation, but it brings us a picture of tremendous grief, doesn't it? We need to know that into the Christian life comes grief. It can come at any time, by the way. God has not promised us a bed of roses. He has not promised us when we get saved that all's going to go well and we're no longer subjected to any trials or tribulation. You know the well-known verse that some like to read? By the way, I don't know whether it's always a good one to read when you go into a hospital. Some of the folks who visit in hospitals are prone to read Romans 8:28. You know what it is, of course. All things work together for good for them that love God. And I think we should be very careful reading that verse of Scripture, because what it says is all things work together for good, not one. What you're going through at that present moment doesn't look very good, you say. It's all things working together for good that give us a picture of God working in our lives. I always like to use the illustration of a symphony or a philharmonic. I assume you've been to see a symphony or philharmonic, if not in live, but on television. Well, believe it or not, I was born before the age of television. And I can remember when we didn't have it, and I didn't watch it much. And I remember the first time I ever saw a symphony. I had been invited by someone to go see a symphony. Now, I did not know much about symphonies or philharmonics. And I sat there that night, and in the orchestra came, and they sat down, and you never heard the most wretched music in all your life. What I didn't know, of course, is they were tuning up. And they were all straining and doing this, and I thought to myself, if they don't improve, this is going to be a tough night. Well, what I didn't know is they were getting ready to play. And very shortly out came a man, and he took his baton. They all grew silent, and when he started, my mouth dropped open. Why, they played beautifully. Here I didn't really think they had gotten beyond the first lesson in music, but now they would play together and the music was just grand. You see, all together they sounded good. Separately in their tuning up, they sounded terrible as they all started plinking and plunking, you say. Now that's what God means when he says to us by the word of the Apostle Paul, all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Not one thing, but all things. And sometimes you've got to wait a lifetime to see everything put together, you see. You can't see it at once. You've got to wait till your life is... Perhaps you'll have to wait till you get to heaven to see it all put together, you see, and see the other side. I like to tell a story of going to a famous rug-making place. Not carpets, but rugs. There is a difference. It's on Long Island in New York State, and they bring famous people there and some infamous people, too. I was going to say I was one of the infamous ones. But we went, and I was invited along to see the rugs, and I looked at them, and they didn't look like much. And we walked along, and I was looking at the backs of them. Of course, they make them upside down. And I looked at them, and finally my host taking me through just took one and turned it. When he turned, it was beautiful. These rugs are very, very expensive rugs. They're not like carpets, of course. Carpets are mass-produced, but they're hand-crafted. And he would state the price of how many thousands of dollars, and when he turned it up and I saw the other side, it was beautiful. Of course, I was looking at the wrong side. And quite often it's like that way in the Christian life. We see the wrong side and not the right side. God sees the right side, you see. Someday he'll turn the rug for us and let us see the right side. Now, bear all that in mind when you read Ruth chapter 1. And you see Naomi in a backslidden condition. You see her in grief, and you see her daughter-in-law Ruth in grief. Remember, Ruth was grieving too in chapter 1. She had lost a husband by the name of Mahlon. By the way, we don't learn which one she's married to till we get to chapter 4. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that. We learn which one she was married to, but she was married to Mahlon. Now, here in chapter 1 again is a grand picture of redemption and salvation. And I don't want to leave it and get over to chapter 2 yet. I'm still stressing it. That grand picture of redemption and salvation. You know, it's a wonderful picture. The way Ruth receives the living God into her life and she chooses him. It's a wonderful message there, isn't it? And you can preach the gospel from it. Wonderful, wonderful message. A message of redemption. You've got to remember that in that redemption, she had to make a choice. She had to make a decision. And she did. She made a very careful decision. I like to tell the story of a atheist and a barber who was an atheist. He was walking one day with a fellow Christian. I believe it was in the streets of London. They got into a bad area. And the barber, of course, as they walked along, he said to the Christian, he said, "You believe there's a God," he said. "Now, how can there be a God when you see these slums and these people in desperate condition?" And he kept commenting on how desperate the people were. And finally, the Christian thought of a way of giving the gospel to the barber, the atheistic barber. He said to him, "You see that man approaching us, the one with the terrible-looking unkempt beard and the scraggly hair, and he's such a mess." He said, "You know, if you were a good barber, you wouldn't allow a man like that to walk around." Well, the barber, who was an atheist, looked at the Christian. He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "If he'd only come into my shop," he said, "in spite of the fact that he's poor, I would take him and shave him and trim his hair and make him look like a gentleman, put a hot towel on his face." He said, "If he'd only let me help him." And the Christian said to the barber, "That's what God asks. He only asks, 'Come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved.'" And he said, "Come to me, and I'll clean your life up, and I'll make you a new creation in Christ Jesus." So in the book of Ruth, we get a wonderful picture here in chapter 1 of Ruth redeemed and a wonderful picture of salvation. So many, many good illustrations can you give of the gospel here in the book of Ruth. And she's a picture of a sinner saved by matchless grace. Go over to chapter 2. We got into chapter 2 last week. And we just started reading there in chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, you've got to deal with Boaz. Boaz is the great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to point out that he was a kinsman. Naomi had a kinsman. So the first point you emphasize about Boaz is he was related. And it's a great truth, this Boaz being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came from heaven's glories into this earth, he came and he was related to us, you see. He was born into the human family. This is why we say Boaz is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, notice that he was a mighty man. He was a mighty man. Well, that was his reputation. And we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that he made himself of no reputation, yet he was a mighty man. He was worthy to do what he did. Indeed, he's a worthy person. Well, Boaz continues the picture of Christ here. Go down. He was a mighty man of wealth. Not only was Boaz related, not only did he have a great reputation, he was a mighty man, he was rich. Now, our greater Boaz, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, it said of him, he was rich, but for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich, of course. And then you go on down, he was of the family of Elimelech. We learn that he was related to Naomi and related to Ruth in a special way. This Redeemer, who's pictured here in Boaz, of course, we find when we get to chapter 4 that Boaz becomes the only Redeemer. There's one other that can possibly redeem Ruth in this ceremony of marriage and claiming the land. But we learned in Ruth chapter 4 that only Boaz fits the requirement. The other redeemer has to step back and he has to say, I can't redeem her. And so Boaz is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the only redeemer. Religion can't save us. Nothing can save us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in Boaz a great picture of the Redeemer. Well, we go on down, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. She said unto her, go, my daughter. Now watch that word grace there, by the way. You'll find it again in verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now, watch that word grace. In chapter 1 of Ruth, we've got her grief. In chapter 2, we've got grace. She comes into an experience of grace. Grace, of course, means God's divine favor. And Ruth is about to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know the story. She's going to come into Boaz's field, and she's going to find grace. What a picture for us of the Christian walking the Christian life in Ruth chapter 2. Now, she didn't know where she was going to end up. It says in the scripture she happed to light upon this field, but God was working in the background, you see, to make sure she got into the right field. She wasn't just going to go into any field. She didn't know where she was going, but the Lord led her into her kinsman redeemer's field, Boaz. Well, it's a wonderful picture there, picture of grace. And Ruth had to walk by faith, by the way. We're saved by faith, and we have to walk by faith. It's a wonderful thing to walk by faith. And we can't always see, you know, where we're going. I like to tell folks the story how when I'm in New York City, occasionally folks will say to me, I'm going to be in the city when you're there. Will you take me around and show me the city? Well, I don't like being a tour guide, and I don't charge much, generally just my meal, but other than that, I go with him. I don't even charge that, but generally I get that. But I took this dear brother around, and seeing he was paying all the bills, I said to him, this is a bad day to go around. He said, well, I've only got today to see the city. Well, I said, all right, I'll show you around. We got to the World Trade Center, and I said, there's no use going up. It's lost in the fog. It's so hazy, you can't see anything. Well, he said, I'm paying for it, let's go up. So I said, all right, we'll go up. And we went to the top, 110 stories, I think, something like that. And we stood up in the glass enclosure. It's far superior to the Empire State Building. You stand up there and you couldn't see a thing. We were up in the fog. So I said to him, well, I'll tell you what's out there. And I went to the one side and I said, now we're on, there's the west out there. And I said, out there, you can't see it, there's Ellis Island, there's Governor's Island, there's the great port where all the immigrants came into. And I said, but over that way, out there in the fog is the Statue of Liberty. And I took him to the other side and I said, now, out there's the Brooklyn Bridge and the Manhattan Bridge. And we went to the north side and we're looking out. And I said, you can't see it, it's such a shame, but out there all is the whole financial district and the George Washington Bridge. And as I'm talking, the fog rolled up like it was, somebody had rolled it up. It was the most unusual sight I ever saw. And he just stood there with his mouth open. The fog just rolled out and rolled away, and there was the whole city below. And we could look clear up to the George Washington Bridge. And I said, you know, I've got an illustration for faith. I said, I'm never going to forget that. Well, he said, I believed everything you said, but now I can see it for myself. Well, you know, the Christian life is like that. We live the Christian life and we walk by faith. There are many things we cannot see nor understand. We know they're out there because once we're saved and we read the Word of God and we believe the Word of God, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has made certain promises to us and we live by faith. We can't see spiritually everything, but we walk by faith. Someday we will. And the spiritual darkness that's around us will be rolled away. And someday we'll see it all, and it'll all fit into place, and we'll understand it, as we like to sing in the hymn, better by and by. Wonderful hymn, isn't it? Well, here in Ruth chapter 2, we've got Ruth brought into grace. Now, remember, she's redeemed in chapter 1. Now we're going to see her recompensed in chapter 2. God is no debtor, by the way. You see, verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Well, Ruth had come to trust the living God, and she was under his wings, his spiritual wings. And Boaz said, the Lord recompense you. The Lord make up double everything to you, triple everything to you. Now, you know it says in Ecclesiastes, cast thy bread upon the water. That doesn't always mean it'll come back a seven-layer cake, by the way. But Boaz's thought here is, trust the Lord, and he's going to recompense thee for what you are, Ruth, and what you've done. He said, you've come into great grace. And of course, Ruth realizes, she says, why have I found grace in your eyes, Boaz? She's come under the grace of Boaz there, and he promises her that she's going to be recompensed for her work. The Lord recompense thy work. Do you often wonder, are you ever going to get payday someday? I forget the famous preacher that preached that. I can't recall whether it was Lee Robertson and who it was. Payday someday. It was his famous, probably his most famous message. Well, here in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, you've got payday someday. That's what Boaz is saying. The Lord recompense your work, Boaz said to Ruth. And she was doing a good work, by the way. She went out and supported herself and her mother-in-law. In chapter 1, you've got her salvation. In chapter 2, you've got her serving. In chapter 3, you've got her sitting. In chapter 4, you've got her standing at Boaz's side. You see, as they're united in marriage. But in chapter 2, you've got her serving. And she serves willingly. No complaints at all. She's out in the field. And she's working very hard in the field. Remember, last week we said, in chapter 1, you've got a famine. In chapter 2, you've got a field. And that field is indeed a picture of the harvest field of the world around us. The field is white unto harvest. Ruth out gleaning in the field. There are some widows in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we've got some workers. And the workers are reaping in the harvest field. By the way, the Orthodox Jew always reads the book of Ruth. At an interesting time of year, the Orthodox Jew reads the book of Ruth. They read it in their synagogues on the Feast of Pentecost. And the rabbis will not tell you fully why they read it on the Feast of Pentecost, but we know Ruth is a wonderful picture of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Feast of Pentecost is a picture of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's the 50th day, of course, and it was on that day, Acts chapter 2, that the Church came into existence. And on the Feast of Pentecost, the two loaves are placed out there. The one loaf, of course, represents the Gentile. The other loaf represents the Jew. And this book is always read, I understand, by the Orthodox Jew in their synagogues on the Feast of Pentecost, the book of Ruth. Well, we find her serving in chapter 2. By the way, to get her serving, God had to get her out of the land of Moab. Let me give you this little illustration. You ever read in Deuteronomy 32? You remember Moses' words? How he said that he would stir them as an eagle stirs her nest and lead them thereby. You remember the verse in Deuteronomy 32? A lot of people read that verse and they don't know anything about eagles. I confess I didn't either till I read the article. I didn't understand what Deuteronomy 32 meant when Moses wrote, as an eagle stirreth her nest, so God would lead you. And that's what he did with Ruth and Naomi. Now, to get them out of the land of Moab, he had to allow some difficulty to come into their life. And he surely did. There were three deaths. And out of the land of Moab they came. To get Ruth serving in chapter 2, he had allowed this grief in her life in chapter 1. Now, you say, explain the eagle bit. You didn't explain that. Well, I understand, according to the naturalist, that the eagle will feed its young. The mama eagle, of course, as it works on the nest, and I understand the papa eagle helps too, but they bring the strangest collection you ever saw. If they build it in, they generally build it up in a crag in a high cliff. And there in the crag in the high cliff, they take and they'll bring in further pieces of jagged material. You say, what a way to build a nest. Well, they get it all jagged and humped up, and then on top of it, they begin to bring in fur and feathers from birds and so forth and from small animals they catch. And they line the whole nest, and it's a very comfortable nest of fur and feathers. And while the eaglets are little, they enjoy all that comfort. It's just like sitting on the sofa in the living room. But the day comes when Mama Eagle wants to get them out. So she gets in with her claws and she rips the nest apart and leaves the eaglets sitting on the jagged rocks and on the broken pieces. And they soon get the hint. It's time to fly. And that's what it means in the Scripture. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, so God led Israel out, Moses wrote there in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the same way as God wanted Ruth and Naomi to come back into the land, because he had a wedding coming by chapter 4, to get them back in the land, he had to stir up the nest, and stir up the nest he did. And once with the ragged, jagged rocks underneath them, they immediately got up out of the land. They began to move, you say. And they came back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. By the way, it was barley harvest. And again, I'll stress this is the field of the world here that we see in chapter 2. By the way, chapter 3, three messages isn't enough on the book of Ruth. So I'm going to throw this out very quickly this week before I forget it. Go to chapter 3. And there in verse 2, and now is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. You remember I said that Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Boaz was going to winnow barley on the threshing floor. Here's the floor, I promised you. A field in chapter 2, a floor in chapter 3. Boaz himself comes to winnow the barley. This is highly unusual because he's a rich farmer. He's going to supervise and do the winnowing himself. Now, I assume you know what winnowing is. I was reminded of being in Israel this week. As yesterday, the Jews had those hand grenades thrown at them at the Wailing Wall. I thought of the place I was standing, and I thought of God's protection. It's a very dangerous place, actually, to go for tourism. In the last year, I've watched two places where I stood that people were killed at the Garden Gate. They had several of the British tourists, one of them shot down and killed. But I got to thinking about that. Well, when you go to Israel, you can see some of them winnowing yet. The old-style Arabs, the Bedouins winnow, and they will winnow. And what they do is they take their shovel, and they will take the grain and throw it into the air. And when they do, the chaff will be separated from the grain. and it's carried away by the wind. Well, that's what they did on the threshing floor here. And Boaz himself supervised that. He would throw the chaff and the wheat into the air, and the wheat would come down into the shovel. They would retain the wheat, and the chaff would be blown away. It's a great picture of coming judgment for the sinner, of course. And if you ever want to preach the gospel from the book of Ruth, what a book to preach the gospel from. Chapter 1, you've got salvation. Chapter 2, you've got Ruth serving. You've got the field there, though. And there's the field of the world that's white unto harvest that needs to be saved. In chapter 3, you've got the winnowing floor, and judgment is present there. Judgment is yet to come. Well, there's so much in the book of Ruth. I'm going to close right on time tonight. But let me tell you a little story in closing. I'm going to ask you to join with me a hymn in closing. Turn with me to that hymn. And I'm going to read the words of that hymn to you and tell you the story of the hymn writer. 73 in the hymnal. 73 in the hymnal. I know you've probably heard this story before many times, but I tell it to you in closing again tonight. As I think of Ruth and think of the tragedies she faced, and yet in the end there was great joy in her life. Hymn 73, did you ever consider the words carefully? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. You know, we read that and we say, well, what did the poet have in mind when he wrote it? You see his name up in the upper hand corner there, Horatio G. Spafford. He actually only wrote I don't know if he wrote any other hymns but this one. He was actually a lawyer. He was a wealthy Chicago lawyer, Horatio G. Spafford. He sat down and penned this hymn not too long after he got a telegram. It was actually a cablegram from France. The cablegram had only two words in it, and when he read the words, he wept. The two words in the cablegram said, "Saved alone. Love in his wife's name." He had sent his wife and four children aboard a steamer to France, and the great ship had hit another ship, gone down. Most of the crew was lost trying to save the passengers. Many of the passengers were lost, and Mrs. Spafford was saved alone. And that's the two words she put in the cablegram to her husband: saved alone. His heart was broken. Not too long after, he lost his only other child, his fifth child. All five of his children were lost. And he wrote this hymn, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." When you read the words, they make sense to you when you know the background of it. When sorrows, you see it there in the first verse again, like sea billows roll. And, you know, I was reminded of Spafford again not long ago, watching the news just a few weeks ago, the national news. It showed Israel, and it showed the Children's Foundation there. And it said, we're indebted to the Horatio G. Spafford Children's Foundation. For when he died, he left his great wealth to provide for children and orphans and children in Palestine. And his funds still go on after 50 or 60 years caring for these orphan and children of war and so forth. But I was reminded of him in his great faith, tremendous Christian. Shall we stand as we sing 73, the first and the third verses only, verse 1 and verse 3, 73.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, my soul, it is well, it is. soul, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. The Lord, oh my soul, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Shall we be seated? Before we close in prayer, there are three occasions our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospels, only three times that I know of, he said it'd be of good cheer. Matthew 9, he said to the man who was brought to him who had palsy, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, be of good cheer." That's the good cheer of pardon. He had his sins forgiven. The second one we find in Matthew 14, the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. There's a tremendous storm. He comes walking to them on the sea in the night, in the fourth watch. And when they see him, he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." That's the good cheer of peace, that he was present with them. And the third occasion we find, be of good cheer, the only time I know it's used, those three times, is John's Gospel 16 in 33. He was about to depart. He had his own around him. And he said, "I've overcome the world." He said, "Don't worry about tribulation. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer." That's the good cheer of his protection. He's overcome the world, and we're protected by him. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for our coming together as thy people to look into the living word of the living God. We ask now thy special blessing upon the word as we've looked into it tonight. We are thankful again for the book of Ruth and the pictures it gives to us. We're grateful tonight, our God, for everyone present who's saved by grace. Perchance there's the one here who's lost. We'd ask that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope and trust him as Savior. And again, we're thankful for the trials that come into our life, that they're meant to teach us and that we might grow thereby. And we thank thee again for the great grace that's been manifested toward us. And now grant us help and blessing and encouragement as we part one from another. And might we, our Father, think of those words again of our Lord Jesus, that we as thy people are to be of good cheer. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.